Women's Stories from the Bible, Mary Chandler, Class 3, The Woman at the Well, a Representation. Okay, what I wanted to do today in terms of getting into this is I have a little introduction to tell you a couple of stories just to get the creative juices flowing. Then I'd like to give you a little bit of exegetical background on the passage. Then I'd like to just go through it with you. And then, if there is time, and I want to make sure there is, we'll put you in small groups again, so that will give you sort of like a flow. But at the end of the time, about 5 minutes before we close, what I would like to do is to read you the women who are in this book. I have chosen three already because either I have already been asked by people or they're my favorites, and give you a chance to choose maybe seven others that might be of interest to you. So in the next 2 days, we'll be going into those stories. So you will have some choice on that in the last couple of days. Okay, I wanted to start off by reading you a couple of little tiny stories from this book called The Song of the Bird by Anthony DeMello, which I find very intriguing and which I frequently use in sermons. The first one is called Eat Your Own Fruit. And it starts out, a disciple once complained, "You tell us stories, but you never reveal their meaning to us." Said the master in response, "How would you like it if someone offered you fruit and chewed it before giving it to you?" So think about that. You know, that might be acceptable until you're about a year old, but rather repulsive after that. And of course, the meaning is what?
Do your own thinking,
and you can have something presented, but then you have to do your own digesting. And another one called The Professionals, which sometimes happens when one is in a group, when a quote-unquote professional is leaving the group. A native king in the South Sea Islands was giving a banquet in honor of a distinguished guest from the West. When the time came to praise the guest, His Majesty remained seated on the floor, while a professional orator, engaged for the occasion, eulogized the visitor. After the panegyric, the guest rose to speak. His Majesty gently held him back. "Don't stand up," he said. "I have engaged an orator for you, too. In our island, we don't leave public speaking to amateurs." I think there is a temptation at times to want that to happen. Well, actually, it goes two ways. One of which is, you know, a lot of people say to me, "Well, you know so much about scripture, I don't know how I fool them that much." But, you know, you've been to seminary and studied all of this, and I can't possibly, you know, come up with you or match you. And thinking in terms of, you know, my role as teacher and how I understand scripture, you know, there is obviously a very important role for scholarship. Because we acknowledge that we are people with minds and traditions and that we need to respect that when we get into the text, and we can't dismiss that. You know, any seminarian or anyone speaking in public or teaching, I would expect them to have some information on that, or I would think they would be very irresponsible. But there's a difference between someone individually saying, "Well, you know, I feel that this means it for me," which is perfectly, you know, kosher, and stepping into a pulpit perhaps and saying, "God says that." You know, these are two different kinds of things, and they aren't mutually exclusive, because I read scripture for different purposes too, but God does speak through the scriptures to each one of us. But many, many times it is a personal message and a personal message only. And so, you know, scholarship does have a role in the church. It's very important, but that does not mean that the quote-unquote expert is the only one to speak both the quote-unquote professional word and the personal word. But it also frees you to realize that you aren't being held accountable in quite the same way. You know, that the scriptures can and do speak to you, so you just don't necessarily jump up into a pulpit and say, you know, "God said that this verse means." Yeah, but you can say, you know, in terms of my own faith life, I found that this passage has done da-da-da-da-da-da. So there's a difference between making generic statements about what a text means in terms of scripture scholarship and making I statements. And so as long as we're aware of that, we're on pretty safe ground. So in terms of the background of John, I know there are a couple Catholics here, so I will present them with the question. Tell me about the Scrutiny Sundays. Scrutiny Sundays.
Scrutiny?
Yes. This is embarrassing.
Okay. Oh, my religion, I never heard of.
Catechumenate? RCIA?
Oh, yeah,
oh.
Sure.
Oh, okay, good. What does the RCIA stand for?
Oh, this is, I just learned that, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults.
Very
this
good.
This is a relatively new thing, though.
Well, the documents were translated into English in 1972, so it just depends on how fast an individual parish moves. Yeah. Okay, now I'm bringing this up not to convert you to Catholicism. I don't want to do that anymore. Although in my time I did bring a few Lutherans with the Catholic Church, and I'm still doing penance for that. I think I'm worth tempted when I came over. Actually, I don't want to be Lutheran. No, that's not. Okay, what happened in the early church was that it was considered such a major, major thing to come into the Christian community because it's so different from one's lifestyle that very soon in the community you had what was called catechumenate develop. And they probably used chalk rather than catechumenate. Okay. And that means the place of instruction, a catechumen was one who's being taught. And the catechesis or the instruction was, you know, like catechetics is teaching of religious truths. I'm going to switch to the green pen because at least it has some moisture in it. And so it's a whole process which normally lasts somewhere between 3 and 5 years from the time you went and said, hey, I'm really interested. You know, I met a Christian in the marketplace and they're acting quite differently from my friends and I'm very curious about that. So it's a very, very long process. As part of that process, the catechumen would be under instruction every Sunday when the community gathered. And in the old Catholic Church, in fact, the first half of the Mass was called the, does anyone remember that?
Mass of the Catechumens.
Mass of the Catechumens, which stopped after the sermon. And then a bell was rung, they all left, and the Mass of the Faithful took place, which would be the liturgy of the Eucharist or communion in other language. And so it's a tremendous, you know, they had sponsors, it involved prayer, it involved fasting, it involved being taught, it involved learning, it involved very long sermons. I mean, you read some of the sermons of the church fathers who were engaged in catechesis, like Augustine, and my God, they're 2 or 3 hours long. Even longer than Lutheran sermons. Catholics are good, you know, in and out, eight minutes maximum. So, you know. So part of the process as it was resurrected, you know, it disappeared when basically the Western world claimed that it was Christian, and it was the rule rather than the exception that you were born into a quote-unquote Christian nation, which, you know, it's a conflict of terms. Nations aren't Christian, definitely. So this dropped out because it was just assumed that everyone would be Christian and be within one particular church. Then one discovers that this isn't really true. As an outflow of some of the ideas of the Second Vatican Council from 62 to 65 was the suggestion that the catechumenate be resurrected. In the traditional way, it was like a series of 6 instructions, usually involving the person wanting to come into the church and the parish priest as the model of conversion, having nothing to do with community or family or churchy or anything else. So this came back in and the documents were translated into English in 1972, and I was the first one in my parish to resurrect that, which was very interesting to do that. So for 5 years, I was in charge of not only developing the catechumenate, but directing it and putting people into that. And the fascinating thing in terms of John's gospel is most of you are Lutherans or Catholics, or you are familiar at least with the term the three lectionary. Okay, so normally, you know, you go through the cycles of A, B, C. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John sort of appears at different times, so you get a the Gospels as a cyclical pattern, and then the Old Testament reading correlates to the Gospel, and then the middle reading is just, you know, like if you start with Corinthians, you just go straight through. So sometimes if the readings don't seem to fit, they probably don't, so you can relax. Although it is rather an interesting task to try to make them fit. But whenever there are catechumens being instructed, they are introduced to the whole community at the beginning of Lent and enrolled formally. And then the process is very intense during that time, including being a visible part of the community, leaving at the end of the homily. In the Catholic tradition, you do not receive Eucharist until you're actually going through this process. We don't, they don't, whoever I still be, they, I'm a schizophrenic, don't have what one would call open communion. But during the, there's a whole liturgy set up for catechumens as they go through this process of faith, which also continues after Easter and the baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, all the way through Pentecost. And they're called scrutiny Sundays. Now that does not mean the catechumens are put under microscope, although some of them feel like it, because it doesn't, believe it or not, involve exorcisms. I can't help this, to see Rosemary's within the tradition. It's just a formal kind of prayer that whatever is keeping these people from coming into the church, and these are non-baptized people, not Lutherans.
Okay, so coming in. Scrutiny Sunday is between, after Easter?
No, it's between. It's on the third, fourth, and fifth Sunday of Lent. You know, right at the first Sunday, okay. The second Sunday is sort of blank Sunday, and then Passion Sunday would be the one after that, and then Easter. And the even when we're on another cycle, you know, John is used in cycle A during Lent. For these Sundays, three chapters from John are read. Because they have so much to do with the process of conversion, that whenever there are catechumens in the church, that the other Gospels, whatever they are supposed to just take a back seat. The first one is the one I asked you to read, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. This is the man born blind. Remember, he's sitting near the temple, and the disciples say, who was sitting, he or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no, it's to show the greater glory of God. He's cured. He goes to the temple to show that he's cured. Everyone gets upset with him. He's challenged to say who Jesus is. It's a wonderful tongue-in-cheek dialogue as he keeps saying, what do you mean? Who are you asking me who Jesus is? I'm just a, you know, I'm just this person who was cured, and you're telling, you know, it's a wonderful dialogue of how he comes to faith. His parents get pulled into it. They're challenged about taking a stand about Jesus, and they just say, what do they say? They say, go ask him, he's an adult, leave us out of it. And he's actually thrown out of the synagogue. And the formal Greek term, aposynagoge, now is anyone going to challenge me on that? Okay, apo meaning out of, synagoge, to be thrown out of synagogue. He actually, so all of his life he's unclean, not allowed in there. He gets cured, he goes rushing to the temple. And what happens? He's there 5 minutes, and he gets tossed out on his ear. But the cost of discipleship unfolding, you know, as he's reflecting on what has happened to him. And if it's a real healing, what does that mean? And so it's just a process of faith, you know, that he goes through just the same way we find the Samaritan woman doing that. And then John 11, it's the passage where Lazarus has died. And so you have the dialogue with Mary and Martha, and her proclaiming, yes, you are the Christ, and yes, we believe in life everlasting. And you know, that whole beautiful dialogue of her coming from understanding, a deeper understanding of what her friend Jesus is. So that is a background. It's a very, very important text because it talks about faith as a process. As I was telling someone in the earlier session, there are two questions that I hate to be asked. Well, there are probably more. But one is, when someone asked me, is the head of the household at home? Now, I have been pushed to homicide, at least in my mind, when I asked this question. The other one is, have you been saved? Okay, I dare say if you haven't been asked that question directly, you know others who have. Now, this is the assumption, the model of faith, which says, okay, on October 5th, 1972, as I just finished, you know, 9:12 in the evening when I was going back from the ice cream shop, I was saved. Okay.
Paul.
Now, the understanding is that your whole life until that point is sort of like in preparation and nothing really is happening or invisible happening, but it's not a process. And your life after that is what? It's just like, where do you go? You know, do you keep getting, you know, if you really believe that, I mean, people tend to think that was one event, then your whole life is sort of lived backwards looking at that event. So I think if we take these three, in particular today, seriously, we discover a whole different phenomenon. And I'm going to spend about 5, maybe 6 minutes giving a little exegetical background, and I want us to go through the text, okay? Number one, living water was a common sign for God's presence, and it was connected with the Torah. The Torah was frequently called living water. The Samaritans, by that time, only accepted the Torah as the word of God. They had gotten rid of all of the prophets and the later writings. And so for them, the Torah itself, which they claimed was directly from Moses and the only written revelation of God, was their life. And living water was a term that they used for that. And so Jesus, of course, comes in and calls himself living water. Secondly, the place of Shechem. In fact, it says, you know, in the text that he had to go through there. Actually, most Orthodox Jews did not have to go through Samaria, although it's between Galilee and Judea. They would walk around it on one of the Roman roads because it was so difficult for them to even deal with Samaritans or vice versa. So for whatever reasons, the disciples and Jesus are going straight through Samaria, which they didn't have to do and which was fairly uncommon. Shechem was a very ancient site of religious faith, both for the Orthodox Jews and for the Samaritans. It was the first place in Canaan which Abraham visited, which of course, as you know, the Orthodox claimed as their father in faith. Jacob settled there. There was quite possibly an Israelite community living there at the time of the invasion, because you know they'd been wandering through it for over 1,000 years before that the invasion we hear about in the Book of Exodus. There was evidently a mixed cult there, one to Baal, which was the Canaanite god, one to El, which is another name for Yahweh. It was the place where the northern tribes rejected Rehoboam, the son of Solomon from the south, and accepted Jeroboam the first. It was the first northern capital before Samaria became the capital. It remained, even after that, the focus of the yearly covenant renewal ceremony. Mount Gerizim was right outside, became the holy place and the site of the temple. And even today, there are Samaritans from those people that still live there 2,000 years later. Not a whole bunch of them, probably around 400, but you know, just a sense of, my God, that's 10 times as long as the United States has existed. You know, that sense of they're holding on so strongly to those traditions, especially with the modern world the way it is, that there are still descendants of this woman, especially with her 5 and a half husbands. a sense of wow. In terms of the history between the Samaritans and the Jews, you probably already know there's a tremendous amount of tension, which went back to the time of the Restoration, which was in the 6th century before Christ, and possibly even before that. That they accepted the Pentateuch only, had their separate temple set up. And in addition to all of this, rabbis would never speak to a woman in public, much less a Samaritan. So that's sort of the background of this story. Now, I just want to get into it and have different people read verses, and we'll just go take as long as we need, hopefully less than 20 minutes. Hey, you know, just because it took them 5 years doesn't mean it's going to take us that long. And I want you to try to, in your minds, think of yourselves as the Samaritan woman. Now, do you need any clarifications on the history before we get into that? I think I gave you most of what you need to get into this text in a fairly authentic way. Okay, somebody start and read first. So that's the setting he's walking through. He's obviously very tired, very thirsty, very hungry. The disciples are about to going to town to buy food, so he's by himself, sitting next to the well, which must have been a totally frustrating experience because there's no way to get the water he needed. Though I did visit this site about 4 years ago, and as far as I, well, it's hard to be in the Holy Land because you have all of these myths operating, you know, including that the chalk cliffs outside of Bethlehem were formed when Mary was fleeing from Bethlehem to Egypt and some of her milk fell out of her breast. So, you know, you have to sort of make some sort of critical judgments of all of this. But to the best of my knowledge, archaeologists have pretty much fixed this place as the site of Jacob's well, and it's still there, although they were going to build a church on top of it, which never got finished. But the actual well is there, it's sort of covered over, and you have to go down one flight of stairs and up another, and it has been taken over by the Greek Orthodox monks, who expect contributions, of course. And you know, one of the things is to, you know, actually put a bucket into this well, and it's very deep. So they actually pour water in, and it's like about 150 feet down. So it's, you can't just scoop water out of it. You know, it's virtually impossible to. I don't know what the water table was then, probably higher than now, but even so, it was a rather major feat. You didn't just turn the faucet on. Okay, sixth hour meaning noon. Okay, somebody take it from there.
How far do you want to go?
Just keep going until I say stop.
There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
Okay, stop there. Now, knowing what you do about the Samaritan woman and the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans and the realization that the Jews considered them unclean, how do you think she was feeling when she came out and saw a man, which she obviously was able to identify as a stranger who was an Orthodox Jew, sitting there? And particularly when he asks her in public, well, it was public, even though she was the only one, you know, speaks to her, which he shouldn't have done, that was a breach of good manners, and also asks her to break the laws of ritual purity. What do you think she was feeling and thinking?
What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, if she shared her water dish with him, she would also be unclean. You know, it's sort of like a two-way kind of street. They had their own laws of ritual purity.
Was the animosity between the Jew and the Samaritan in both directions as heavily?
Oh, yes,
it
definitely.
It wasn't in the sense of the Jews felt themselves extremely superior and the Samaritans felt the Jews were superior also?
I don't think the Samaritans thought the Jews were superior at all. They realized that in the eyes of the Orthodox Jews, they were considered inferior, but they had their own temple, their own worship, which they held on to.
So it was equal animosity, right?
Yes, yes, yeah. So how do you think she was, you know?
She probably thought she was talking to some nut.
Okay, some nut. How do you think she's feeling, though?
Largely taken aback. She's
taken aback? Okay.
Mm-hmm. It surprises me that she would even talk to him.
Yeah.
She was probably
she
afraid.
If she really needed some water, I would have turned around and left.
Yeah, yeah, because that would be real startling. You know, somebody acting totally off the wall, you know, breaking all of these social customs and religious rituals.
She must have been fairly brave just to approach the well with him sitting there.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I don't know. Maybe she's she may really enjoy her position. She has power over him. She's got a bucket.
Yeah.
And that he's a Jew, and he's got to ask her for water.
Yes.
And just really, she's just rubbing it in.
She does.
Gosh, no bucket?
Gosh. What a shame.
And he's on her turf.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And she points that out to him in no uncertain terms.
And then she also in a second peculiar position, being of the position she holds in the community.
Yeah, she's not there at the prime time of the day to get water.
There's only certain times she herself
yes.
can go up to the well.
That's a lot of inferences. Some people actually would go so far as to say, well, gee, if she's on her sixth, you know, she probably had a way of earning extra income. You know, that there might be a real reason for her not being able to associate with the other women, and why would you go at noon? So there's at least that as an undercurrent, although you can't totally prove it, but there's a sense that that might have something to do with it there.
She may be used to dealing with strange men also.
Yes, it sounds like it. Thank you. Okay, and then
she's definitely no shrinky violet. She won't back off from some kind of confrontation.
That's right. She holds that's her town, and that's her well, and that's her bucket, and he is daring to walk through her territory when most Jews went around it, so Okay, then it continues. Okay, verse 11.
No, 10.
Oh, is it? Oh, sorry. Okay, 10. Forget about that. Okay.
Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying, 'Can you give me a drink?' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
Okay, now here she is. She has the bucket. Looking at this strange, disheveled person. And instead of continuing to ask, like, well, please, with sugar on it, or, you know, gosh, I'm really thirsty, or coming back, turning the tables with obviously no visible reason for that. You know, he didn't take out one of those collapsible cups from the hike house. You know, it wasn't, you know, it was like, who's asking whom what? You know, and suddenly he's saying that the stranger, whom she does not think very highly of, obviously, is talking about living water. Very strange. And so what's her first response? Verse 11, I knew we'd get there. Okay, go for
it. "You have no bucket, sir," she answered, mm-hmm. "and the well is deep. How could you get this living water? Are you a greater man than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself with his sons and his cattle?" Jesus.
Okay, we'll stop there now. How do you think she might be saying that?
Isn't that her next play?
Uh-huh.
I mean, we've got the well.
Yeah. Somebody read that again with dripping sarcasm in their voice. Okay, let's try that. Okay, go for it. Who can sound sarcastic out here?
I can sound sarcastic.
Okay, go for it.
11.
10. Are we on
11? Yeah.
Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?
All right, hey, okay.
Are you great?
Uh-huh. Continue, you're doing fine. Get into the role.
Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and his sons, and his cattle?
Okay. Now, our father Jacob, that's rather interesting. You know, they claim Jacob. That was his well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, the grandson of Abraham. Hey, he lived here, you so-and-so Orthodox Jew. You know, we have the tradition here of Jacob, and this is his gift to this community, and he is ours. All right, continue then. And then Jesus holds his ground and continues. Somebody?
Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
Okay, I don't happen to have my exegesis on this passage. It was the gospel I had to write a sermon around within the last couple of months. But I do remember that word welling up or springing up, or what are some of your other translations for that in that last verse there? Of verse 14 towards the end. Turn into a spring inside him, welling up to eternal life is the Jerusalem. What else? Springing up? Is there any of that? Okay, this particular Greek word, and somehow I think it might be illuminu, but I'm not willing to swear to it, or with it for that matter. Occasionally, the Spirit is talked about in that springing up kind of fashion. It's normally used, however, in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, for the Spirit's work, but also for the work of animate things, such as animals. You know, springing this sense of animate life, and it's the only time that it's used in terms of living water. This sense of, you know, I think even springing up is better. It's even more. This tremendous bursting forth of this water of life. But even again, how do you think she's feeling now? He's continuing this analogy, and it's getting more and more weird, isn't it? Like, ever been in a conversation like that? You thought you're talking about two different things, and you know, you're not quite sure if it's like two different conversations going on here. Okay, so he just keeps talking about this living water. And how does she at first interpret it? Someone read 15 and on.
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst. Here, come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband." This he said truly.
Okay, let's stop there for a little while. Okay, see where the conversation is going. Okay, first, how does she see him? Sort of like as a dirty, grungy, rude, impolite Jew. Okay. And she sort of puts him down. And then as the dialogue goes on, she goes from, well, sort of puzzled, right? You know, he's maybe not quite what he sees, whatever the heck that is. Then this rather intriguing dialogue. And what is her understanding here of prophets? She goes to beginning to think that he might be a prophet. And why does she do that? What?
Well, because he knows about her.
Okay, yeah. And that gets into a whole long debate. I do have a 6-hour lecture. I can do it any moment, day or night, on the development of prophecy in the Old and New Testament. And there's actually sort of an earlier understanding that the prophet or the seer is the one who can tell you where your donkey got lost. And you can find that in 1 and 2 Samuel, for instance, or would go into ecstatic fits and would prophesy the future. The other half, which comes forth during the classical tradition, starting with Amos and Hosea, is that the prophet is the one who speaks the word of the Lord, and it not so much as a prophesier of the future. So there's a rather big difference there. But somehow he seems to know something about her that he has no way of knowing, because Jews didn't wander through there. There were no connections. There were no intermarriages. And so since she thinks he might be a prophet, even if from outside of her tradition, she asks him a question that one would ask a prophet, which is what? It's down here. Somebody read that? I see you are a prophet.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship."
Okay. And that was basically the big fight. Jerusalem being the holy place, part of David's politically astute movement when he took over Jerusalem, which was a Canaanite stronghold down to that time, and it wasn't even so much perhaps a religious move as a political one, was to make official worship, including sacrificial offerings, kosher only in the temple. And there were shrines all over Israel, and he said, "I'm sorry, this isn't going to work anymore. You have to come to Jerusalem." And so it was a very politically astute move in terms of a central administration, bringing together the temple worship, the religious worship, and the beginning of the modern state in terms of his importing a lot of scribes from Egypt and taking a census of the tribes and beginning to have forced labor that at least his son got into, and taxes and all of this kind of stuff. And so the Samaritans had to go against that pressure for years, and so there are these like two warring places, and how does he answer them? Does he even accept the terms of the question, one or the other? What does he do?
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Okay, that's a really important thing, because it goes from an argument about which place and which people, obviously, supporting which place, to what? Relationship. and doesn't mention a site of worship at all. It goes from, well, is Jerusalem the holy place, which many still believe, you know, that is the major site of bombings in Jerusalem, and you get searched even to get near the wall. You know, it's rather interesting. You know, we Americans don't like that, but when you're there, you know, open your coat and your handbags, and, you know, if you even want to get there, because that's still the holy place. Or Mount Gerizim. Two, you know, is it this or the other? And Jesus is basically re-sacramentalizing the whole world. Every place is equally holy because everyone can worship in spirit and in truth. So it just gets beyond that whole thing, the same way he does with the living water. So then when he says that to her, there's another step in her development. Okay, verse 25. Somebody?
The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Okay, so she's beginning to think that something, you know, that this man has gone very rapidly in her eyes from this rather rude Jewish stranger to at least an interesting one, to prophet, and now she's beginning to think that, he just might be, or at least there's some similarity between what he's saying and they're waiting also for the Messiah. And I don't want to get too much into the disciples, except, I mean, you could do a whole thing on that. They come back, they see him speaking with a woman. This is a real surprise and a shock to them. And then they get into a long discussion, the same kind of discussion, but involving food of which you do not know, rather than the living water. And then a beautiful passage on harvest. You know, you are harvesting what others have planted. But I want to just dwell on her. So she leaves the vessel. We don't know if she had filled it by that time while they're talking, or if Jesus ever got anything to drink, which I think is a rather interesting kind of thing. And she goes out hurrying. You know, she doesn't just saunter back. She puts down her water jar, hurries to the town to tell the people, come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. I wonder if he is the Christ. This brought people out of the town, and they started walking towards him. And then finally, because of her testimony, they ask him to stay. He stays. And then I think it's very important that it ends by saying, when he spoke to them directly, many more came to believe, and they said to the woman, now we no longer believe because of what you told us. We have heard him ourselves, and we know that he really is the Savior of the world. Okay, who then is the living water for them at first? For the Samaritans in the town.
I thought you said the Torah was.
Yes, starting out. But then the woman, hearing Jesus, goes to town. So who brings the living water to them?
Well, the woman did.
Yes, and so think of her then as the vessel of the good news and of the living water welling up out of her and gushing forth from her mouth. Powerful image. And yet, you know, they still had to, you know, chew their own food, you know, the way I started this out. But there's the possibility of someone being the Christ. There's the Samaritan woman, and then the villagers. But as she takes this in and understands that, she then gives it forth. Something springing forth in her, which causes them to see a change in this woman, to come out to see for themselves and gradually accept that for themselves, and then repeat the process. They become the living water which speaks that word. And I think that's a very important thing that we track it all the way through there. And you can see how this is such an important passage for evangelization. He doesn't just go into the town and start speaking himself. One woman from the town who has some sort of credibility, at least is a member of the town, is the first one, and then she speaks forth life, and then they come to believe. Any questions about this?
It's also interesting symbolism to me that she left her old vessel.
That's right.
She didn't need it.
That there was such a sense of urgency that even what brought her out to the village at noon, it has to sort of get sidetracked for something more important.
To me, if she's carrying the new water, she can't can't use the old vessel to carry it.
Yeah, that's a good point. I like that. Yeah. Okay, now what I'd like you to do for about 5 minutes, I was going to do a whole different thing, but I don't have time. I get wrapped up in these wonderful deep insights. You know, I want you to think about what I said about the Samaritans, about the Samaritan woman particularly, how their worship was totally set apart from the quote-unquote official worship of the Judeans, the Orthodox Jews. Now, even if whatever we image forth this woman's life is somewhat sort of on the border, you know, and you weren't really even at the outside supposed to get married more than three times. I mean, there are texts of the time from Orthodox Judaism, well, that was the limit. So, you know, the other two and a half are, you know, really pushing it. So she probably was not, you know, the leader of the altar guild, you know. So, you know, whatever your interpretation is about the sixth man or whatever, she was not the sterling model, probably, of the village women, and the one that was held up in synagogue services as why don't you be like whoever this woman is. Think about, however, you're living in that town and living in contradistinction to Orthodox Judaism and how you, for five centuries, have held on to that as being, you know, holding on to your own traditions, claiming that Jerusalem is not really the right place of worship, that this well is the sacred place and the mountain is the sacred place. Think about suddenly coming to a revelation that something breaks through and your whole life is going to change. Picture yourself not knowing that Jesus is going to stay, not knowing that anyone's going to believe you, not knowing what your life is going to be about after that. Try to think about as you yourself as a Samaritan woman are rushing into the town to tell them this, how you might see your life changing because of that. Take about 5 minutes just individually, or do you want to do it in groups? I don't care. Would it be easier if you did it three or four together, or was there a yeah over there? Okay, why don't you just get into groups of about four, and I'll give you 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit about that, and then come up with some women for the next 2 days. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What, is that
yeah.
be the best word for that?
Real and uncertainty.
Uncertainty?
There's a whole, I mean, just, there's a whole lot of chaos there.
Okay.
I felt the way we were talking, it was as if there was a tremendous excitement and she felt freed, and we were trying to figure out why she felt freed, because she was able to go, when she went back in to say, can this be the Savior? They all came flocking out with her. So she, which in the other one passage that you were referring to, the man, the blind man, they threw him out, but these people came back with her. They were aliens, maybe that's in a sense from the Jews.
Yeah. And yet, until she got there, she wasn't quite sure, you know,
yeah.
what was going to happen.
How
would, excuse me. I will go ahead back there. I can't see your face. This
I'm asking a question now. How would she be able to say, this is the Savior? With the lifestyle that she led, she would not have heard of him.
Oh yes, she knew the Jewish background, and she knew her background, obviously, because she was rattling on to him about all of her background, so she knew them. She tells him that they're waiting for the Messiah, so she obviously was trained.
Yeah, well, they were waiting for a Messiah, I mean, even the Samaritans, so. And, you know, as I said, a lot of what we think might have happened in terms of her life, we really don't know. We can just sort of guess, but, you know, obviously she's in need of something, you know, that...
I was going to say, in fact, that certainly it's a radical new time for her,
yeah.
but it is within a category that she does understand.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is, I think we tend to have our revelations as if they had nothing to do with our
past or history.
Whereas this is very much somebody who's talked out of, well, you know, don't you remember this is Jacob's well,
mm-hmm.
and okay, now, there are prophets, and then, oh, we're looking for a Messiah, too. So she has a set of categories, at least, for understanding
yes.
that this is not kind of...
Yeah, it's not like a Buddhist or something. I mean, they're at least talking the same terms, if, even if they're maybe different understandings of that.
Yeah.
So, okay, Tom?
Well, occasionally we read about someone who says that he was UFO sighting off the coast of New Jersey or something, and we think,
New Jersey on the coast, I've never been there.
Well, supposing, just okay. imagine that you're out in your backyard one night about 11:30, and here comes a little green spaceship or whatever, a little pink guy comes down. Apart from everything else, part of the, I don't know what would impact upon me, the responsibility. Why didn't you land someplace? I mean, here you are. And now I'm going to run, just a second, I'm going to run, and I'm going to try to find somebody else. I'll say, hey, come here, check this out. Because I don't want to spend the rest of my life telling you, hey, it really happened in my backyard. This is the color of a ladder. This is what it looked like. Well, thanks anyway, but I want to get some other people in on this and check it out with me.
So there's someone who hasn't talked yet. There's a whole balcony of people up here.
Well, I just wanted to respond to that. I don't think this is the UFO, because that's my point, is that this has got a category. I mean, he may be transforming a story, but it is a story that the other people are going to understand. She goes to them and she's, I mean, at some level, she says, this guy knew about me. Can you come check it out? It's not sort of I had some strange individual experience that I'm now asking you.
Okay, have you talked yet?
I'm amazed that they followed her if she was such a disreputable woman.
As I said, we're maybe just guessing on that, but obviously what was happening was certainly interesting enough to at least go check it out. You know, this is before cable televisions. You know, you don't know, you know, but obviously she had, you know, she was a villager and she's talking about a stranger. And was doing some rather bizarre things, so
it just occurred to me that if he met her, obviously she had details in her life that someone else might have had a more bland life. It wouldn't have been so impressive that he remembered all.
I like that bland life, okay. Mine has not been.
I just wondered though when I read it, if she was kind of caught up in the curiosity of the whole event. And I don't know if I had her, if I would have been thinking about the future ramifications of how my life was going to change. I didn't get that feeling, but maybe that's because that's the way I would have felt. Yeah. You know, it was more like, wow, the circus is coming down. Come and see this. But, you know, it may have been after all those other people got involved that she starts thinking, This is bigger than life.
Okay. Well, what if I got up in the pulpit next Sunday in your church and said, Jesus has come again. I just met her. She's a 35-year-old black woman living on welfare with 3 children. You know, it's like, you know, to go back to Orthodox Judaism and claim that this man who was part of a hated part of that, you know, it's a real shock there, and to then come in and say, oh, hey, the Messiah isn't coming from our group, it's coming from outside. It wasn't going to be the most popular thing in the world probably to say, so, but you know, there's part of that, but somehow in the back of her mind, she must have had some awareness that this wasn't the message that everyone might want to hear. They'd have to change their whole 6 centuries of tradition, and obviously they still haven't, because 2,000 years later, they're still within their own set ways, so.
I just had her feeling such a feeling of freedom, because for one thing, although he was a Jew, which was her first reason to back off, he wasn't acting like a Jew. Okay. And plus, the fact that he knew all about her, and he still talked to her, and he still accepted her, and I think that she herself probably just must have felt so elated that it didn't matter what her past was, that she could just run into town and she was so excited, yet she did not say, I have found the prophet, but she said, come and see.
Could it be that? Yeah.
Come and see.
Okay, one more quick comment, then I want to get into trying to pick some people for the next 2 days. Kathleen, did you have a...
I'm impressed with 2 things. First of all, how nicely the lady exaggerates. Jesus told her one thing about herself, and all of a sudden, when she speaks into the town, everything I ever did, everything that is available to me. So, and the other thing I'm impressed with is that she does ask a question. It's almost as if she is inviting the community to come and test out with
right.
her. Could this be the Christ?
Yes.
Because he knows all about me, which is wonderful. He knows all about me, so maybe he's the Christ.
Yeah.
But I guess if I were she, I would think that my life would change because I would have no more secrets. It would be a much more radical openness and exposure than I had ever experienced before. I haven't got quite so far as thinking that that will make me free. Maybe I'm still scared.
I think she already helped
you. Okay.
Could I just say that the wonderful thing about the whole thing is that Jesus picks on someone most unlikely. And that gives me great comfort. There are so many unlikely people in our communities that Jesus is fitting on.
And they tend to be the ones most ready to hear, too.
Yeah.
You know? Well, isn't that the ones he said he'd come for?
Yes.
Disruptible. He didn't come for the healthy or the self-righteous. Right. He came for the sick.
Yeah. Okay, I'd like to do about 8 or 10 people in the next couple of days, somewhat like this, giving a short exegesis and getting you involved in it. I have chosen 3 because they are meaningful to me, or somebody has already approached me and asked me. 2 people already have asked me about Mary Magdalene from the class, so I thought, since she's also one of my 2 favorites in the New Testament, I was going to do her anyway. So the 3 that I would like to do already would be Jephthah's daughter. He was sort of like a warrior chieftain who wanted to go out and fight. He was like a sort of bandit. He fought both sides the way David did, you know. And so he said, if you give me victory, Yahweh, I will sacrifice whatever first comes to greet me when I get home. And his daughter comes out, and so he sacrifices the daughter. Jephthah, J-E-P-T-H-A-H, is daughter. I really think that's really important. It also comes out in Phyllis Trible's book, Texts of Terror, where she takes stories where women were actually killed, you know, including a concubine who was divided in 12 pieces and sent to the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, so I think one of these depressing texts should be enough. Okay, the other one was The Woman with a Hemorrhage, which is my favorite story, and I'm trying to figure out if I have enough nerve to do a dramatic presentation, which I have done before, but not recently, and Mary Magdalene. Now, I'll just read off the other names. It is at exactly 10 now, so please go ahead, but then don't blame me if I don't have your favorite woman. I'll just read them off first before you claim any, and then give you a chance, okay? Sarah, Hagar, Lot's daughters, Rebecca, Leah and Rachel, Dinah, Tamar, Potiphar's wife, daughters of Zelophehad, I have no idea, I can't remember who they are, Rahab, Deborah and Jael, J-A-E-L, Delilah, Hannah, women of Endor, Michal of Abigail, Bathsheba, Tamar, Rizpah, Jezebel, she got a bad reputation. I named a cat after her. Widow of Zarephath, widow of Zarephath, Shunammite woman, Athaliah, Huldah, okay, and then in the New Testament, Syrophoenician woman, remember the whole thing about, you know, even the dogs would get scrapped on the table, a woman of the city, Mary and Martha, the crooked woman, the adulterous woman, other women, the 12. Okay, and then in Acts in the early church, we have Tabitha, Mary, Lydia, Priscilla, daughters of Philip, Phoebe. Okay, anyone hit a funny bone or a response before we hear the list again?
How about Priscilla? I recently heard some interesting things.
Priscilla? Okay, 6 more crabs here.
Syrophoenician woman.
Syrophoenician woman.
Okay, I like her.
Leah and Rachel.
Leah. Is that in the same chapter?
Yeah, I think they're
Leah and Rachel.
Is Jael the one who put the nail through the guy's head?
He was the one who had extra air holes counted into his head. Yes.
Bathsheba.
Okay, I like her. Okay, now let's make sure. Okay, we've got 2 Old Testament, 2 New. Okay, we have about 3 more.
Sarah.
Rizpah.
That's good. I can't remember what she did. That'll be good for me. Okay. Do you remember, or do you just like the sound of her name?
No, I had read a book about
it. Oh, good. I'll let you do that section.
But I like
you
too.
Okay.
Did you mention Ruth?
No, we didn't, and I'm not even sure it was in here, but we could certainly do her, and I don't know why she wouldn't have been. Okay, that would be the 7th, though. You want to go for Ruth? That's the last slide.